Welcome to Sabbath School. It's always a privilege to come together and worship the Lord. Today our lesson will be lesson number 8 in the series on Atonement and the Cross of Christ, entitled Born of a Woman, Atonement and the Incarnation. And this is, of course, the lesson for November 22, 2008. We're approaching the end of the year. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come pleading for your special presence this morning. We thank you for the assistance and the help and the hope of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, as we consider this most important of topics, may we gather some additional insights into why you came, what you want us to learn, and how we can prepare for your second coming is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Incarnation. What does incarnation mean to you? Incarnation. Well, this is a good Latin word. We have a lot of them. If you see a word that ends with an I-O-N, it's very likely it came from Latin. We think of justification, sanctification, even salvation. Those are all good Latin-derived words. Incarnation would be in carne. Those of you who have some Spanish or maybe some Latin background will recognize that that's immediately. This is a word refers to flesh. In car means in the flesh. In Greek, it would be sarx. Would be flesh, but this is Latin. So incarnation is a word that comes from Latin, means in the flesh. It is used in theological circles to express the idea that God came down and lived as a human being in the flesh, as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, what are the implications of that for our salvation? Well, of course, that's what we talk about every week. So, we're not going to answer that question right now except to think about it briefly. But to focus on our subject of atonement for this time, let's look at a couple things. What needs to happen for human beings to be saved? Do we need to be reconciled to God? Does God need to be reconciled to us? Well, there's one very interesting passage. This is, those of us who have what we call the larger view have been accused repeatedly, way before my time, of just picking out the parts of Scripture that we like and the verses from Ellen White that we like that support our view. And we leave out some that other people like. This is one of the ones that other people like. This particular, I don't know how many of you are aware, but Dr. Graham Maxwell was the one who wrote the portion in our SDA Bible commentary on the book of Romans. Dr. Heppenstall, I believe, was the one who wrote the portion on Corinthians. I'm not so sure about that. But anyway, I can tell you that something very interesting happened. Dr. Maxwell, in his commentary on Romans, said nothing needs to happen to reconcile God to us. The Bible is emphatic that nothing needs to happen to reconcile God to us. And Ellen White supports that in many places. However, in one place she says these words, which very superficially at least seem to contradict that. And I said, Let's bring it out and let's look at it. The trials and sufferings of Christ were to impress man with a sense of his great sin and breaking the law of God. So we look at the life of Christ and we see, okay, our life is different than his. We have sinned. He had to come and do all of this because we're sinners. Okay, that's step one. And to bring him to repentance and obedience, that would bring that means to bring us, it's talking about man, bring us to repentance and obedience to that law, hopefully recognizing that God's plan for us is the very best plan that he could possibly have devised, that what he asks of us is better than what we could even ask for ourselves. And through obedience to acceptance with God. Through obedience, notice, acceptance with God. His righteousness he would impute to man, and thus, and there's another word that we have lots of questions about, he would impute to man, and thus raise him in moral value with God. Raise us in moral value with God. What does that mean? So that his efforts, that would be us, so our efforts to keep the divine law would be acceptable. Are we to imply acceptable to God? And then this sentence, Christ's work was to reconcile man to God through his human nature and God to man through his divine nature. And you see the references there. You'll note that this was written very early in the writings of Ellen White. She hardly wrote anything before 1870, very little. She wrote some, but not a lot. And this is one of the early things she wrote, 1874. And you wonder why I mentioned the commentary thing. Somebody, without being authorized by anybody in authority, came along, and after the first printing of the commentary was made, completely, the first printing was done, shipped out, everything else like this. They came to print it again the second time, and somebody went in there and changed that passage where Dr. Maxwell had said, nothing needs to happen to reconcile God to us. And he changed it, and I should have brought the exact words, but God needed also to be reconciled to man, and he quoted this passage.
Kent?
Yeah.
I think originally it said nowhere in the Bible, and then when the person changed it, it says elsewhere.
Yeah, that's right. That was the idea. Yeah. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It's interesting that the person, I don't know whether, they were in a hurry to get their job done or what, but, they didn't, when they said elsewhere in the Bible, you would expect, okay, this person's gonna change the commentary, they're gonna put a reference in there. The reference they put in was the same one that Dr. Maxwell had put there originally, which argues with the point that they were trying to make. But they did put in this reference from Ellen White, which seems to suggest that God needs to be reconciled to man. And so I would ask you, what do you think that means? Now, I would add, and I probably should have given you a whole paper full of this, but Ellen White in this passage is expressing the idea, or seems to be expressing the idea, that Jesus brings us back together with, or reconciles us to, God. This is not to suggest that God was somehow upset with man and Jesus needed to appease him. She strongly denies that idea in many other places. So, is there a sense in which God needs to be reconciled to us? Now, I hope you're beginning to realize the implications of this. We'll talk about them in a moment, because this is what the incarnation is all about in some people's minds. Yes?
Just this morning, I was looking in various places in the Bible where the creator, the creature, tried to worship another creature. Mm-hmm. And in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra and healed that man, the people said, the gods have come down to us in human form. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to bring sacrifices to them. And it strikes me that maybe it's a little bit of heathenism there, where we think that something has to be done in order to reconcile God to us.
To bring God down to our level, right, a little ways.
Right. And yeah. And it borders on heathenism, it seems to me.
Well, let me put it back up here. In bold, there it is, bold part near the top of your screen. Christ's work was to reconcile man to God through his human nature and God to man through his divine nature. Now, Ellen White says in other places that Christ is a bridge between man and God, that he brings us together. And I'm assuming that when she wrote these words, that was the idea that she was presenting. The pagan idea, as I would regard it, of, did you want to say something or just thinking? Okay, hold on. I would regard it as a pagan idea to say that God needed to be reconciled to us. Pagan religions are based on the idea that somehow or other you have to appease an offended deity, or you have to do something to make him like you, and then finally he agrees, and then he comes down, he's reconciled to you. As far as I can see, in history of our of religions, that is a pagan idea. Yes.
Well, I always think the Holy Spirit is the one that makes us ready for to meet God and does all that.
Yeah. The only problem with that thought is that the Holy Spirit is God.
Well, that's right. And so he does come down and dwell with us in a way get us
exactly.
ready.
I hope you weren't trying to put him on a lower level.
Oh, no.
Okay.
No, I know he is God, just like Jesus is God. Yeah. It's hard for us to...
So what we find, and this is in Romans 8, this is in a number of places in the Bible, what we find is the people who, or if I can call them people, the beings who reach down to try to reconcile us to God are God himself. Jesus does it. The Father does it. And that's why we're talking about it today, because the incarnation, the time when Jesus came and lived in the flesh, is the story of the time when Jesus, of course, lived as a human being in his attempt to bring us back to God.
I just wanted to back up a moment. You referred to Heppenstall.
Yeah.
Did he have a different view?
No, he shared that view. He shared Maxwell's view. Now, Heppenstall... I had a very interesting experience, and maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I did anyway. I had a very interesting experience when I was in medical school. I was working on my, as I was working on my doctorate, my MD, I also was working on my master's degree in religion. And the year I graduated from medical school, I went across the stage twice because we had all the graduations together in those days. So I got my MD degree before I got my master's degree, but it was all on the same day. But In those years, Dr. Heppenstall came from Andrews, and he taught a class called Righteousness by Faith at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I would go to his class at 7 o'clock in the morning, and then in the next hour, 8 o'clock in the morning, Dr. Maxwell taught a class called Righteousness by Faith. And those two classes were very interesting because they were very different. Dr. Heppenstall, while I enjoyed his class greatly, he took the traditional approach, all the usual things we say about righteous by faith and how it's imputed and it's parted and all this kind of stuff. And then, of course, most of you are aware that Dr. Maxwell's class was very different than that, talking all about how God wants us to be his friends and all that sort of stuff. But in general, in this area, while they may have had some differences in terms of, you know, the technical theology kind of part, they did not disagree on this issue. Yes, Jerry.
The whole issue of God needing somehow to be reconciled to us, in other words, us manipulating God, the whole issue of the sacrifice, the sacrificial system, part of this
can be understood that way.
Yeah, I mean, part of the origin of this pagan idea is from the sacrificial system itself, the misunderstanding of it. But if you go back and look at it carefully, the sacrifice was never something that man brought to God.
No.
It was always what God was providing or going to provide. Even the first sacrifice, God provided it as a covering for their shame.
Yep.
You come down to the experience of Abraham. It was God who provided the sacrifice that was a symbol of redemption for his son. So even Christ's sacrifice, Jesus himself says in John 10, no one takes my life. So it's not something that either we have contrived or that even God contrived to appease himself.
Yeah.
It was God, and we have the text, God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world.
Yeah.
And so it is God giving himself in Jesus. There should be, and it is a satanic perversion that this is something that man brought to God in order to somehow change God's mind.
Yeah. Judy's going to comment there beside you.
And Mrs. White makes it so clear that Judaism became a false religion when the sacrifice was misunderstood to appease God rather than remind them of his sacrifice.
We are so, just to comment about a couple things about what Jerry said, we are so inclined to think that somehow because we have, quote, accumulated things, that they are ours, forgetting that we would have nothing if it wasn't from God. He owns, and of course, Jesus tells us the parable about the rich man who gathers so much and he has such abundant harvest, forgetting where those harvests came from. He had these abundant harvests, and so what does he do? He tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns just in time to keel over and die. You know, basically that parable is to teach us that whatever we have, whatever much or little we have, what we do have is really only loaned to us from God. It's from God, and God is the one who provides the lambs that were sacrifices. You know, I'm sure that the child who maybe brought a lamb up to the tabernacle thought, this is my lamb. No, it's not your lamb. It was God's lamb that he provided that you happened to be, you know, the caretaker of for this time. Brian.
Yeah, if humanity was righteous, God would have to be reconciled to us.
Yeah.
Which is why the book of Romans is so clear, you know, the all of sin. And it speaks of God's righteousness, you know, which we understand, but maybe the rest of humanity doesn't.
Okay. Well, we need to move on because there's lots of other interesting things to talk about. Thank you very much for your comments. You know the verse, 1 John 3:5, it pops up there. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins and that there is no sin in him. And you remember in that context, Psalms 103, verse 12. Come on, let's go here. What's the problem? Oh, my computer's got it. Is having problems here this morning. Or is it maybe just I'm pushing the wrong button? Sorry. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. We all believe that, right? And I would take you to Micah 7, verse 19, which just disappeared off the top of the screen here. 7, verse 19, you will be merciful to us once again. You will trample our sins underfoot and send them to the bottom of the sea. Okay? Hey, the sins are at the bottom of the sea. God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. So we should be very comfortable. Our sins are gone far away, right? Well, the question then, in light of our incarnation subject for today, is this. Do we need to have our sins taken away before we can be reconciled to God? Think about it for a second. Do we need to have our sins taken away before we can be reconciled to God?
Here's the text for that.
I gave you three texts. How many texts do you want? Go ahead.
Well, in the sanctuary, the priest, before he went into the Most Holy, purified himself and gave an illustration of having his sins taken away, and then he moved in to be near God. Mm-hmm. Is that anything?
Well, there's a suggestion. Good. Another. Yes, Jim.
Isn't Romans 5:10, we are reconciled by his death and we're mm-hmm. saved by his life.
Yes. Okay. Lorna?
When Jesus was with his disciples shortly before he died, and they were following him a little ways back so they could argue about who was going to be the greatest, mm-hmm. and they were his closest friends on earth. They were the future of the church. They were totally reconciled to him, and they were living in sin, committing sin. They knew he hated that. Their understanding was limited, but...
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Well, I'm just wondering if this is sort of like which comes first, the chicken or the egg. None okay. of it is done without our free choice.
Okay.
And...
Let me help you.
Okay.
I thought one of you was going to quote the famous verse, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the
world,
unfallen world that, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say the sinless world. It doesn't say the people who've already gotten rid of their sins. No, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Right.
So sure. It goes on. I'm not trying to deny that part, but the part I'm trying to emphasize here is God loves us and he's reconciled to us while we are still sinners.
Right.
Now, so then the question is, how does that relate to the taking away of our sins? Jim?
So this reconciling is ongoing. It's and accomplished. It's the opposites.
Mm-hmm.
But God is constantly doing things to reconcile his people to himself.
So we need to ask the next question. Is there some kind of relationship? If we believe, as it seems to suggest in John 3:16, if we believe that God loves sinners, so then is there necessarily some kind of relationship between the removal of our sins and our reconciliation? He says, I love you, but don't get too close to me. Is that what God is saying to us? Jerry?
I think it was just said by the previous comment, but I was going to just raise the issue that is reconciliation only justification, or is it also sanctification? I mean, it seems...
Oh, boy, sure. There you go with those theological terms again. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I mean, it's sure it's an instantaneous act mm-hmm. of forgiveness of sin and reconnection, mm-hmm. but true reconciliation, the depth of reconciliation can only be experienced over time, I would think.
Okay. So what we're saying, and again, I'm not going to take a long time. We're going to jump into some of these answers fairly quick. If you don't like the answers that I give or that somebody in the audience gives, speak up. I mean, this is your chance because we've got a lot of really significant things to be said here. Go ahead, Jan.
I'm making my husband cringe.
That's all right.
Well, you know, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness crying, repent and be baptized. I mean, sin separates us from mm-hmm. God.
Yeah.
If we didn't have to repent and everything was, and we were able to be reconciled without forgiveness and without a different change, without a change of attitude and heart, then sin would not separate us from God.
Well, I was going to add to that that then why did Jesus hang around with sinners? I mean, they complained about that all the time. So sin didn't separate the sinners from Jesus, and Jesus is God. And so how do you explain that?
Do we have God here saying, I love you, but just don't get too close?
I mean, Jesus...
you know,
Jesus
what are we
touched,
saying?
Jesus touched all of the sinful people and so forth.
Sure. You know, and that was a... I have to expand on what you just said. Jesus must have had an incredible sense of humor. At least from my perspective, I just appreciate it so much. You know, you were not allowed to touch a leper. If you touched a leper, you were contaminated for a week or maybe longer. The problem was, as soon as Jesus touched him, he wasn't a leper anymore. You know, and nobody could get him because if he had touched the leper and removed his finger and now he was still a leper, man, they would have had him in the, I don't know where they would have. They would have thrown him to the outer desert somewhere. But they couldn't do it because as soon as he touched the guy, he wasn't a leper anymore. So how do you get somebody like that? Brian.
Yeah, look at the lengths that Paul went to reconcile his churches, not only to himself, but to God. I mean, he would do anything to bring that about, seemingly as did Moses and Jesus, as you're speaking of. Mm-hmm. The attempts, you know, to bring about that in humanity.
Okay, Judy?
Jesus talked about a child that would ask his father for bread and saying, would a human father give a snake? And if a human father wouldn't do that, of course, my compassion exceeds that.
Yeah.
You know, God's grace, God's reconciliation, God's willingness, ultimate, complete, universe-wide willingness to incorporate sinners toward himself is a given. Your sins are double, triple, multiple times paid for. We aren't going to change the character of God's mercy and willingness to forgive by whether or not we accept. But if we refuse to accept it, we cannot be delivered from self-destructive sin.
Yeah, yeah. So what we find in Scripture is that God talks about us in two ways. He treats us, here's Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Galatians, and some other places. He treats us as if we had never sinned. That's that long word that Jerry was talking about, justification. He treats us as if we had never sinned. But what he wants for us is salvation, which is healing. That's the next step, and the lifelong step. It's not like, okay, he treats us as if we'd never sinned, and that's the end of it, like a lot of our Christian friends would seem to suggest. No, he says, you know, it'd be nice if you had a bat. No, I'm just kidding, but you know, God wants to make things better. That's the whole point. So now we come to the next question. Why was it necessary then for Jesus to come and live and die for my sins to be taken away? If God is omnipotent, and that of course means all powerful, that's a Greek word. If God is omnipotent, why couldn't he take away my sins without Jesus living and dying on this earth? Why not? I mean, don't we think he can do anything he wants? You know, the old kid story, can God do anything? Oh yes, God can do anything. Well, can he make a rock big enough so he can't move it? You know, you've all heard that story. But, you know, what about this? If God really is all powerful, why can't he do this? Yes.
Then you'd have to ask, why couldn't he take Satan's sin away and just skip the whole great controversy?
Yeah, exactly.
All freedom.
Why can't he do that? Freedom.
Absolutely.
Okay. What prevents God from stepping in and doing these things? And the answer is, he believes in our freedom. He is love, and without freedom, you can't have love. So if God is love and he wants us to love him in return, he has to allow freedom. He has to allow freedom. And that means that if I choose to reject him, hey, he's weeping and he's crying, a la Hosea 11. He's crying. God will be standing on the wall of the New Jerusalem crying as the wicked perish in the end. Now, that's a very hard thing for some people to swallow who think that it's time for justice to be satisfied. Absolutely not. God will be crying as his children. One of his best children of all was the one who led that whole rebellion that led to the whole great controversy, etc. God will miss them for eternity. I probably said what you wanted to say, but go ahead.
Well, I was thinking that this whole earth and the going-ons with sin is a great stage for the universe to see.
Yeah.
So that God does some things a little beyond, we wonder, complicated, so that everyone can see what would happen then.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. The purpose of the whole great controversy is for us to see, to have a permanent record stored in the Heavenly Museum or wherever it gets stored, so that if anybody a million or a billion years from now says, well, why do we always have to do things God's way? I mean, what if we do it our way? What if, you know, what about this? God can say, okay, you sit down here. Look what happened the last time somebody tried this. Do you really want to do that again? And if they don't get the picture after watching the story of us, they just don't want to get the picture. I mean, you know. So, back to my question. If God is omnipotent, why can't he manage to do this without, I mean, is he saying, well, you know, I'd like to forgive you, and I kind of like you folks, but boy, I'm sorry, I just can't forgive you unless somebody else dies. Yes.
Well, this is the primary theological argument that Islam has with Christianity. Islam sees the whole sacrificial system as a manipulation, that something that Christianity has created as a manipulation of God. And that's why it's so important we understand that the sacrifice is God's provision. It's not man's manipulating God. It is God sacrificing himself, demonstrating his great love, so that in this atmosphere of freedom we can make an intelligent choice.
Yeah.
Just a personal comment. I do recall one of the number of things I remember about Maxwell's statements that he's made, but probably one of the most significant was what you just mentioned, and that is, I remember sitting in his class years ago as a graduate student, and this statement that the wicked, when they look into the face of God, will look into the kindest face,
yep,
that they have ever seen.
Yep. Standing there, perishing in the lake of fire, they will look up and see the person who's not burning them with a blowtorch, a person who's saying, if there was anything I could have done, I would have done it. I did it. There's nothing more I could have done to convince you of the rightness, of the right way to do things. And so where
did this whole substitutionary, this idea of substitutionary atonement just seems like a manipulation. It's a mechanical device that we've created. I have a hard time with that.
Yeah. Well, it comes out of ignorance. It comes out of a background. Remember, the original plan, God's original intent outside of the Garden of Eden was kill this lamb. And Adam says, I don't want to kill this lamb. He's my friend. I have nothing against the lamb. God says, I'm sorry, you got to kill the lamb. So he starts beating on him with a rock, I suppose a sharp rock, or he starts to cut him or something. I don't know how you would do it. I don't know what he did. And he sees the blood come out. He says, God, this is making me nauseated. This week I had one of my great students down at SAC passed out watching somebody do a minor procedure. You know, blood is supposed to make you nauseated. See, that's what's supposed to happen. See, and Adam says, I don't want to do this. And God says, yes, you have to recognize in this symbolic way that sin will inevitably lead to death unless we're willing to give it up. Yet that's what sin does. And if we don't recognize that, the whole plan of salvation has no meaning. See, sin is supposed to lead to death. Romans 6:23. You know, we've been over this many, many times before. So, anyway, let's move on. Our lesson study talks a lot, our guide talks a lot about the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the incarnation. What is mysterious about the incarnation? What does it mean? Is it how God did it? Is it the fact that he did it? Or is it why he did it? That would seem to be the incredible thing, in my opinion, why he would do this. It would have been so easy for him to snap his finger and said, you know, that was a bad mistake. Just eliminate that planet. Just get rid of those people. We'll start over and the next batch will do better. I mean, you know, it would seem like such an easy solution. Even God has the ability, if he wanted to say, in the days of Lucifer, you know, reach in there and just wipe out that memory, wipe out that idea of rebellion. You know, God could have kept Satan from rebelling, Lucifer from rebelling in the beginning. He could have prevented it. Ken.
Yeah, that's basically what I was going to say. He could have done not on this earth and done it in heaven.
Yeah, Yeah, exactly. Well, it seems... Oh, Brian, go ahead.
If you don't fully understand the concept of the only way that God could set and keep man right, then it is a mystery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Of course, that famous quotation from Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890. Well, it seems logically evident that if God could have saved human beings without his son coming down and living and dying as a human being, he certainly would have done so. I mean, why would he just throw away his son, ask his son to come through and come down and live through that incredible experience, unless it was really necessary? Yes, Ken.
Of course, I believe if he'd have done it in heaven, then the rest of the beings would have followed him out of fear. Yeah. And Ellen White says if you worship out of fear, it mm-hmm. creates in you the character of rebels. So yeah. then they would have all become rebels. So he had to do it the way he did it to prevent it from ever coming up again.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, I wish you would have quoted that Signs statement again. Perhaps some of the people in this room have not read it.
Let me see if I can come up with it real quick here. Go ahead. Comment. Anybody? Jerry, go ahead.
It seems that the early church in the church councils created a mystery. In other words, they refocused. Instead of concentrating on this central issue of salvation and God, what God has done, they focused on trying to define the Trinity and the nature of Christ and so forth. And that became the mystery.
Yeah. Okay. Give me just a second. I think I can come up with this.
Well, down through the ages...
Go ahead.
Down through the ages, they've always seemed to try to present this idea that we should worship God out of fear. And I think the devil tries to introduce that idea into theology and everything else because he wants to turn us into rebels.
Yeah. I'm sorry. You're going to have to forgive me. I don't have it on my new computer here, so we're going to have to do without it for right now. But yes, the famous quotation, maybe I can bring it next time. Okay, so now let's go into a little more details. We've talked about this, but, you know, sometimes we don't get down to the, you know, details maybe as much as we should. Could the essence of God, of the Godhead, be reduced to a set of DNA? So, I mean, what do we mean when we say God became a human being? Now, if he didn't get reduced to a set of DNA and Mary matched it up with her set of DNA, then could we really say he was fully God and fully man? And of course, even if it was reduced somehow to a perfect set of DNA, was Mary's DNA just completely overwhelmed or dominated? You know, we talk about recessive and dominant genes. Was it dominated by the DNA from God? You know, these are questions that people have struggled with in time.
So what? Is that important?
Well, it's important if the next question is important. Do you have questions about the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time? Is that truly possible within your concept of God and of human beings? I mean, remember, let's just paint the picture here for a second. We're talking about a God who can snap his finger and create a world just like that if he wants to. He can move our solar system around. He can pick it up and throw it over there if he wants to. We're talking about a God who can, you know, create life anytime. Just bang, he can do it, or destroy life. He was wiped out millions of people in the flood, etc. This is the very God who now comes down and is born as a baby boy. Is it possible for those two ideas to be crushed or compressed into a single entity? That's the question that theologians and ordinary Christians have struggled with since the days of Jesus. Yes. Mike's coming right behind you. another one?
Does this one work?
Oh, Jim, I'm sorry you didn't get your... I guess you were first. Go ahead, Steve.
Some things we have to take by faith.
I see. Does that make it easier or make it harder?
Faith is what we have to go on. The only thing we can do is accept things by faith at times.
So we don't need to understand it.
We can reason from after that, but essentially we have to accept it by faith. We can't see it.
We can't put it under the microscope and see exactly how it happened. Okay?
I got the idea that God divided himself, that he divided himself when he came down.
Okay, so the sun, part of him came down, part of him stayed? Okay, fair enough. Yes?
Maybe until our DNA is perfected, we may not understand it fully. Mm-hmm. We can approach, but we need to be careful about not trying to go too far.
Yeah, well, and I don't need to tell you, I don't think, what's under number 10 there. Many, many scientists, virtually all non-Christian scientists, and even many theologians, and it's a growing number of theologians, basically deny the reality of the incarnation. They say, you know, that's hocus pocus. It's some kind of an idea from primitive man. This is just not possible. Yes.
Well, our Catholic brethren worship Mary, mm-hmm, because they even refer to her as Holy Mother of God.
Right.
It's hard to believe that she, in her DNA, didn't have taints of sin like we all do. So if Christ was half Mary and half God, he had taints of sin in him. And that doesn't seem to be logical.
Okay, well, and you all know, and let's just review it very quickly, how our Catholic friends have resolved this issue. You've heard of the Immaculate Conception. I presume, have you all heard of that expression, the Immaculate Conception? I think everybody's heard of Immaculate Conception. I used to think, for most of my life, I thought, oh, obviously they're talking about the birth of Jesus and some kind of magic that happened there. No, they're not talking about the birth of Jesus at all. The Immaculate Conception happened when Mary was conceived. Because they believed, and this is an idea that came out of pagan Greek thinking, Platonic thinking coming from Plato. And the basic idea is this: anything that you can touch that's tangible is evil. So your body, if I can touch you and I can feel you, that body is basically evil. The soul, and this is Greek thinking now, we're not talking about biblical stuff here, we're talking about Greek thinking. The soul has some kind of existence somewhere else. And when you're born, that soul comes into this cage, this evil cage we call your body. That soul lives inside this cage during the time while you're here on this earth. When you die, the soul escapes again and goes to another. So you have three stages of existence: before you're born, while you're here on this earth, and then you escape to the forever land, which was the Bible sometimes calls it, using Greek terminology. I mean, this is none of this is biblical. This is not God's thinking. This is the language which the Greek people used, and which, unfortunately, the Bible writers have to use this language because that was the language in which the New Testament, at least, was written. So we have this difficulty here dealing with these things. And if you believe that the body is basically evil, you can't have a perfect Jesus living inside of an evil Mary. So that's why they call her Holy Mary, Mother of God, because she was immaculately conceived. Therefore, she is perfect and holy, and therefore it's possible for her to carry this Jesus, and so he can be born without any taint of sin. That's the way they explain that process. Okay, Jim?
When you were had your on the screen there, that De Haan's book there on
yeah.
He wrote a book about the blood. It is the craziest thing that about yeah. how blood was special
yeah.
in Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Well, in case any of you are wondering what the scripture says, here's the verses in front of you, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity, and you have been given full life in union with him. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And then Hebrews 1, 3. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. I mean, you know, I realize that this is, it's hard for me, and I don't blame any of you if it's hard for you, but, you know, we're talking about a baby boy that's big, this big, and you're saying he sustains the universe with his power. That's what we're talking, that's the kind of challenge we're trying to wrap our minds around when we talk about the incarnation. After achieving forgiveness for human sins, he sat down in heaven at the right-hand side of God, the supreme power, Hebrews 1:3. Now, let's think of some other aspects of Jesus' incarnation. He was the only person who ever lived on this earth who had a chance to choose his parents. Did you choose your parents? Oh, you didn't. Okay. Yeah, what did you want to say?
Hold. Somebody that smokes, that smokes like my mother.
Okay.
But I still didn't get the answer that God never divided himself.
Well, God appears, the Godhead is like a family name. It's like, you know, there may be five people in your family. I don't know how many are in your family, but you all share the family name. The Godhead has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son came down here. This did not make him any less God. When he walked around here as a human being, he still had within him the same power that the Father and the Holy Spirit have in their sustaining. I mean, during the time he was here on this earth, as far as we can tell, he didn't exercise his divine power in terms of sustaining the universe and things like this, but he had the ability. If he had stood, what I'm saying, at least this is the way I understand it, if Jesus had been standing there as a human being and said, I want the Son to move over there, it would have moved.
So when he was born with that power.
He was born with that power. That's exactly right.
But it isn't as if he was created like us.
No.
My mother made me in the stomach.
That's what we're trying to say. No, he was not created.
I was created because I'm just there's so many creations.
You're kind of like the rest of us.
Yeah, everybody.
Okay, Brian.
If Mary was immaculately conceived, then the whole lineage of Jesus is of no consequence.
Sure. Yeah. It doesn't matter. Jean.
When I talk to somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness,
mm-hmm.
They say that there's only God, mm-hmm. that Jesus is and the Holy Spirit are different. And so I've been telling them that you are limiting God. I said, can't God break himself into three pieces? Now, is that...
Well, they would have a hard time with that.
It's all God still, but he broke into, for the purpose of salvation, he broke into that. Now, is that beyond belief?
That's a fair way to suggest it. You know, it's simple, but it's a fair way to suggest it. If you want to deal with a Jehovah's Witness, and we're getting a little ways away from our incarnation, although this is a huge issue with them, as you all know, they don't believe that Jesus was fully God. They believe he was a created being that only the Father is truly and fully God. If you want to deal with them, you go to Romans 1, and I believe it's verse 25. I should go and look at it.
Ephesians 1, too.
Well, yeah, you can do that as well, but here, let me just show you what you can do here. Verse Romans 1, verse 25. And it says here, these wicked people it's talking about in Romans 1, I won't read the whole context, I assume you know it, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve what God has created instead of the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. And so you ask them, you say, okay, you believe that we should only worship creators. We should not worship creators. I'm sorry. You believe that we should not worship creatures. We need to worship creators and not creatures. And they would say, amen, absolutely, that's what we believe. Okay? So then you say, well, let's go to Hebrews now. Let's go to Hebrews 1. And it's about verse 4. Is that before this? Oh, here. Yeah, verse 6. But when God was about to send his firstborn son into the world, and you say, oh, who's that? That has to be Jesus. He said, all God's angels must worship him. What is that saying? All God's angels must worship him. And it says the same thing in their Bible. What?
He's not
a creature. Either God is a liar, because remember what it said in Romans 1:25. Either God is a liar and he doesn't know what he's talking about, or it's wrong if Jesus is just a creature for anybody to worship him. But God says to his angels, worship him. Meaning, God says he's God. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that's...
Hebrews what?
That's Hebrews 1 verse 6. Larry.
Would you like to expand on the word firstborn? Because yeah. that sort of implies that yeah. at some point in time yeah. it didn't exist. And if you but go back a few verses, I think about 4 or so, right there it says, the Son was made.
Mm-hmm.
Could you clarify that word, made and yeah. firstborn? To me, those both kind of give okay. the connotation that at some point he didn't exist.
Okay, let's deal with that. Didn't know we were going to get quite into this much detail, but easiest probably to start with verse 6. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to force you all to be Greek scholars for a second. And we're going to look at verse 6 in the Greek. I'll help you a little bit by giving you some English along with it. Okay, here's the interlinear Greek. There it is right in front of you. See number 6 there? And you see the Greek at the top, and then the Greek. So there's 4 lines here. The Greek at the top, from the Bible, and then underneath it, the Greek basic root words for each of those words above them, and then the English, and then the part of speech that it is. And if you see where it says firstborn just about in the middle of the page, right there, can you see the firstborn right there where it says firstborn? Can you all see that? You can see my little marker right there? And I think most of you can read enough of the Greek to read that there. It's P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. Now, firstborn would be, as you probably know from John 3:16, if we're really going to say firstborn, it would be a mono or the only begotten. I'm sorry, the only begotten would be monogenes or protogenes. With 2 N's would mean firstborn. But this says prototokos. What this literally says is this is where we get our word prototype. Prototype. And it means one of a original, unique kind. That's what it means. It doesn't mean firstborn at all. There's nothing firstborn about this. Okay?
How about go up to 4 then, where
okay.
it says
verse 4.
Made.
Right. And verse 4, the context is verse 4 is really, was it verse 4 or was it?
Maybe it was verse 1.
No. Okay. Having become, the word is here, that's the word right there, genomenos. Having become, not made, having become of the mess of the angels greater, as much as more different from them, he has inherited a name, and so forth. I mean, the Greek is, the construction is different than our English. But the word is not made as in created or something like that. The word is, he became, and of course, he became the one who's going to come down to this earth. God gave him that role. He took on a new role. He didn't become a new being. So that would be the explanation of that, okay? Is everybody How's your Greek today? Okay, we go back to the looks Greek to you. Okay, well, we're digging here into the depths, and boy, we're running out of time too. Anyway, just a comment here. Jesus was the only person in history who was able to choose his parents. Why did he choose all those colorful people, especially those colorful women that are mentioned by name in Matthew 1? Well, was Jesus proud of his sinful ancestors? No, but he was trying to tell us that he came from real families, a real family just like we do. We can't claim that because our ancestors were sinners, then, you know, he had some kind of advantage over us. No, his ancestors were real colorful sinners. And did he grow up just like every other child? Of course, you know the verses in Luke 2, verse 40 and 52. He was born of a human mother, Galatians 4, 4. There are many things in the world, and I just mentioned a few, protons, electrons, and neutrons, for example, that we have never seen, but because we see evidences of their existence, we believe they exist. So is it possible for us to believe, and Jim, this is your point, is it possible for us to believe in something that we can't literally see, that we can't touch? It should be able to. We should be able to do that. And so our lesson goes on to talk about why was Jesus baptized, and I'm racing through here. You can see it in your notes. Ellen White adds, Christ was baptized by John in Jordan, and as he came up out of the water after his baptism, the heavens were open, and the glory of God, symbolized by a dove of burnished gold, encircled him. And elsewhere she says, he came up out of the water, soaking wet. He knelt down on the shore there and prayed. And Ellen White says, the angels had never heard such a prayer. The angels had never heard such a prayer. I mean, just think about it. The thrill must have gone through heaven. And God, you know, he has to respond. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was an assurance to John that Christ was the Son of God. And what do these words say to us, to every member of the human family, whatever our country or position? To every one of us, they are words of hope and mercy. Through faith in the provision, and here we come with a bunch of dark language again, through faith in the provision God has made in the behalf of man, you are accepted in the Beloved, accepted through the merits of Jesus. Now, we don't talk very much. Let me leave that up there. We don't talk very much about merits. That's a Roman Catholic idea once again, so we don't say very much about it. And the Roman Catholic idea, put very simply, is that Jesus lived such a perfect life that he basically built up this huge bank of merits. And so he has plenty enough for everybody, and if you come and you live your sinful life, but once you're evil in your life, and so therefore you get saved because of the merits of Christ. Now, I don't think anyone in this room quite believes that. What do we mean when we talk about merits? Anybody? We're really dealing into the tough language and the tough theology here today. Anybody want to try? Nobody's sure. Nobody fully educated the Roman Catholic system? Want to help me? Well, basically, what God is, I understand God is saying here is that Jesus did what was necessary. He did what was necessary for us to be saved. And, of course, we would say that consists of, you know, demonstrating the truth about God so we could learn about Him and relate to Him. Now, in that context, God says some very interesting things. A new channel was being opened between heaven and earth. So God had come down as a human being so that we could see Him as He really is. God came and did that because He considers the life of one of His creatures to be more valuable than the whole world. I don't know how many of you have seen these quotations, but I think about them fairly often. The value of all the world sinks into insignificance in comparison to the value of one human soul. one human soul. What does that tell us about our efforts to try to speak to others and win them? What does that tell us? If you really believe that, would you let the world sort of pass you by and say, hi, good morning, how are you, and never speak to them about Christ? Well, she goes on in another place. That was Manuscript 1, 1875. Probably the easiest place to find it would be in Signs. I don't know which one of those. Probably Welfare Ministry, page 83 might be the easiest. I don't know. But anyway, Counsels to Workers, 126. I think that might be Counsels to Writers and Editors. I'm not sure. Welfare Ministry, page 83. Review and Herald, January 4, 1898. Signs of the Times, February 27, 1896. Anyway, she goes on, Desire of Ages. This is much more easily available. The soul that has given himself to Christ is more precious in his sight than the whole world. The Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one person, we could add, one might be saved in his kingdom. He will never abandon. How could you ask for a greater promise than that? And we know that God has promised to keep us alive, or he is keeping us alive in our sins so we have a chance to learn about him. That's what we're doing right now as we speak. We're all being kept alive in our sins. But God has a plan for us to be miraculously transformed and changed and changed into sons and daughters of God if we just give him the opportunity to come into our lives and make a difference. Well, we've run out of time. I don't have time to talk about the temptations. And we need to add one more thing. What very important additional things were accomplished through the atonement? You've heard us talk about this before, but I have to read it one more thing. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. But not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is a lesson book of the universe. God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming love, is the theme into which angels desire to look. And it will be their study, and I would add our study, throughout endless ages. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings, so there we are mentioned there, will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song, Desire of Ages, pages 19. It goes over to the top of page 20. God reveals, now here's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, in case you wonder if the Bible says the same thing. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard from the messengers who announced the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things which even the angels would like to understand. Friends, we have been given a message, a good news that even the angels would like to understand better. How can we keep from telling everybody around us? That's your thought for this week. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, how can we say thank you? How can we possibly ever, even throughout eternity, show adequate appreciation for what you have done? We know you didn't do it just because you wanted to hear us say thank you. You did it because you loved us. And we might have a hard time understanding that, but we have your word for it. We have the evidence all through Scripture that you went through hell and high water for us. And so as we discuss the incarnation, the coming of Jesus and living here on this earth, may it draw us, may it attract us, may it give us courage as we seek to be more like him, to find ways to speak to those around us about your wonderful love, and may we manifest it in our lives so they will be attracted, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.